Today we're going to learn from another amazing woman of the Bible. Today we're going to learn from Hannah. Hannah was the mother of Samuel, and as powerful as Samuel's ministry and his life was, how he came to be was also just as powerful. And we're going to learn from that story. And so our text will be found in 1 Samuel. Won't be hard to find if you mark your Bibles from last week in the book of Ruth, because it comes right after that. The book of 1 Samuel, written, of course, in the time of the judges, as we talked about last week. Amen? Yeah. Amen. So we're going to be looking at the book of 1 Samuel, and we're going to cover chapter 1. Easy. Won't be complicated. We won't be having to jump around. We're just going to read this text, and we're going to get what God wants us to get from it. Amen? Yeah. Praise God. Say amen if you don't have it. So everybody has it then. Amen. Amen. Now, as I mentioned to you last week, there are times when I feel like the King James is not the right version for me to read from. And so I've taken lately to reading from the New Living Translation. I've already told you why. And that is what I'll be reading from with my fancy iPad. Amen. Amen. Praise God. This was a gift, too, by the way. This was a gift from my wife. I've gotten a lot of good use out of that gift, haven't I, dear? Amen. Praise God. So let's go to the text. And first, let's look at verses 1 and 2. It reads in the New Living Translation, "There was a man named Elkanah who lived in Ramah in the region of Zuph, in the hill country of Ephraim. And he was the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph of Ephraim. Elkanah had two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah did not." Now, when we read that, what comes to your mind? You've got, obviously, polygamy. You know, multiple wives to one husband, and one wife has children. The other one does not. Do you see trouble brewing? Mm-hmm. One could certainly say that we're not wired for polygamy. I'll ask the women. Do you feel comfortable sharing your husband or your man with other women? Somehow, some religions or some sects seem to think that that works. It's biblical. There are two reasons why God allowed polygamy in the early times, in the ancient times. His attempt was to replenish the earth, number one. Number two, this was his way of making sure that his promise was kept, that the Israelites would multiply like the sands on the seashore and like the stars of the sky, number one. Number two, it was to protect the women. He knew that it was a man-dominated society. And all of the rules that he allowed to be written actually had all of the power in the hands of the men, all of the property, all of that sort of stuff. And so the women needed a covering, if you will. And so there were always going to be more women than men available. And so this way the women could be protected. But we are not wired. We're wired to be ultimately monogamous. Now, we're talking about the women. And there are some exceptions, and the society can certainly affect people. And I know that we tend to think that men are not wired for monogamy. I think we almost take that as a given, right? Amen. But I will also tell you that society has a lot to do with that. And actually, women have a lot to do with that. Amen? Amen. You got to put a man in the proper position and then see if he can be monogamous. Amen? Amen. Amen. Mm-hmm. We have the power, don't we, women?
Yes.
The power to do good or the power to do evil. Amen. Praise God. And you know how powerful you are. I don't have to even tell you. Next, let's look at verses 3 through 7. It says, "Each year Elkanah would travel to Shiloh to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of heaven's armies," that in the King James will say the Lord of hosts, "at the tabernacle," which at this time that means a tent, And so they didn't have the temple built yet. Solomon had not yet built his temple. We were not in the time of the kings yet. We're still in the time of the judges. And so he went to sacrifice to the Lord of heaven's armies at the tabernacle. And the priests of the Lord at that time were the two sons of Eli. Their names were Hophni and Phinehas. Now, we could have some fun talking about those two guys. They were not on they were on post, but they were not on point. And the Lord has to say when we talk about them. I'm imagining at some point we're going to talk about them. But Eli has some splaining to do about his two sons. Verse 4, on the days Elkanah presented his sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to Peninnah and each of her children. So this is in the course of sacrificing. They would have a celebration. They would have a feast. And he would give portions of the meat to Peninnah, his wife, and her children. Verse 5, and though he loved Hannah, he would give her only one choice portion. Why? Because the Lord had given her no children. Amen? He had given her no children. Verse 7, so Peninnah would taunt Hannah and make fun of her because the Lord had kept her from having children. Now, if you have a King James, it probably says he gave her a worthy portion. Some versions, and certainly some theologians, would translate that as if he gave her a double portion. Trying to explain, that's incorrect translation, I can tell you that. But what they're trying to do is explain why Peninnah was so mean, why she was so vindictive, why she would subject her fellow housemate to such ridicule. A double portion. No, she was just mean. She was just mean, just like Hagar got to be mean. And also, I'm sure that Hannah got more one-on-one time with her husband, Elkanah, and I'm sure she was also a little bit jealous. But it's not because he gave Hannah. Yes, he loved Hannah, but he did not give her a double portion. He gave her a worthy portion. A portion appropriate for just one person. But that made it stand out that she was different. Stand out that she was singular. Stand out that she had no children. And so he gave her a worthy portion, an appropriate portion, but that highlighted each time they went, Peninnah could look over and say, look at that poor little thing. But instead of feeling sorry for her, instead of feeling bad for her, she rubbed it in. She poured salt in the wound. Can we be mean to one another sometime? Amen. Now let's look at verse 8. Now Elkanah's wife is being ridiculed. And one of his wives obviously is creating a great deal of pain for the other. And it says at the end of verse 7, each time that this happened, Hannah would be reduced to tears and would not even eat. Have you ever been just so sad, so upset that you can't even eat? Now, the other thing that you can be aware of here is that in this ceremonial celebration, if you were sad, if you were ill of spirit, you actually were not supposed to partake. But the way that the text reads, it reads as more as if she just refused to eat or didn't have an appetite because she was just that upset. So I want you to think about the fact that while we may say, well, she could just ignore that woman, I want you to understand how deep this was for women in the ancient culture, that it was painful not to have a child. And this is the pain that Hannah was experiencing. And as she's ridiculed, she could have, you know, beat the woman up. A lot of things she could have done. But as it turns out, she was literally reduced to tears. And I want you to think about what is that thing that would hurt you so much, that would be so difficult, so painful, that you would literally be in tears every time you had to face that situation. Amen? That's just how difficult, just how deep the pain was for Hannah. But now in verse 8, what we see is the husband trying to fix it. Any husbands or boyfriends, any of you tried to fix a situation with your wife or your girlfriend, you know that's who we are. We're fixers. And a lot of the time we're trying to fix something. Our wives talk to us or tell us what's going on, or our girlfriends, and our mind frame is we're trying to fix it. We're trying to hammer a nail into it. We're trying to glue it together. We want to fix it. And all they need is for you to listen. That's all they need. Now, if you see two women talking, they talk all over each other, and we don't do that. They you know, one's talking and the other one's talking at the same time. It looks rude, but that's just how they talk. But when she's talking to you, that's not what she wants. That's not what she wants. Okay? It's a whole different thing. And there's things that she and that other woman can do that you can't do. Don't try it. Don't try this at home. Amen? All right? But we want to fix it. And that's not what she's looking for. And that's what we see here with Elkanah. Now, the good news is that this shows that he cares. And if you want to fix a situation in anybody's life, and in particular your wife or your girlfriend, that shows that you care. That shows that you have compassion. And that's a good start. But if you're talking about your wife, you can surprise her with nice things, but don't get too focused on fixing the problem if she hasn't asked you to fix it. Amen? So here we have Elkanah, and he says, "Why are you crying, Hannah?" Elkanah would ask. "Why aren't you eating? Why be downhearted just because you have no children?" And he says, "You have me. Isn't that better than 10 sons?" Now, you can read that a number of different ways, but the point here is that he really is trying to help. Now, is he saying the right thing? Is he helping? First of all, it sounds like he's downplaying her problem. Sounds like he's making it sound like, why are you worried about that? Right. That old thing. I mean, you know, what's the big deal? Now, you can't see it the way she sees it. You're not wired the way she's wired. That's why I focused on the fact that she was in tears. This is something that hurts this person. So take a clue. If it's hurting her that much, the fact that it's hurting her that much is more important than what the value you place on what the thing is. That's not a time to try to objectify it. That's not the time to try to be logical. That's not the time to analyze. That's not the time to diagnose and treat through your male perspective. That's not the time for us to apply what we think we see in the situation and apply the solution that we think is appropriate. That's the time to say, whoa, it hurts you that much. It bothers you that much. Tell me about it. You can ask why, but don't judge it. Amen? Amen. Amen. This is not supposed to be a marital counseling session, but it might serve that purpose. It might get you out of some trouble. It might avoid some trouble. Amen? Amen. Amen. So he says, why are you crying? And he says, you know, there's not that big a deal. You have me. Aren't I enough? Husbands or boyfriends, have you ever said that? Am I not enough? You have me. It sounds arrogant, huh? But what he's trying to say is, you know, I love you. We have time together. You have me. When I spend time with Penina, she's got the kids are, you know, sniffling and the diaper needs changing and all that stuff's going on. She has to be distracted. When we are together, it's one-on-one, precious one-on-one time. Isn't that beautiful? Aren't I enough? The bottom line here is that he's trying to, in his own clumsy way, to soothe her wounds. He's trying to put some salve on it, but not very effectively. Amen? Amen? Amen. You know, now, note to the men. You didn't know. I said that we're going to focus on the women, right? Which is what we're doing. Hannah's a woman, but a note to men. This is for the men. Amen? Amen. So I already told you there's going to be issues. There's going to be problems. There's going to be things that your wife or your girlfriend will need to hear from you. They need to hear from you that they are beautiful. They need to hear from you that they are wonderful, that they are great. Amen? Amen. Ladies, am I wrong?
No.
Okay. they need to hear that from you. And even if other people tell them, it doesn't mean the same as if you tell them. So if we neglect, and I've fallen off on this myself, so, you know, I'll raise my hand first. I don't tell my little flower that she's beautiful enough. Amen? Amen. They need to hear it from us. But, however, even that at times will not be enough. Amen? There are, even if you tell her she's beautiful, even though you tell her she's wonderful, even if you tell her, but you have me, dear, even if you try to get her to look at the cup as half full, there are some things that are beyond you. Don't take it personal. She has her own relationship with God. She has her own issues and problems that you can't solve. Okay? You can tell her she's beautiful. Someday she's going to look in the mirror and she's not going to see beauty. You can tell her she's wonderful. You're going to tell her you love her curves. She's going to be thinking about the clothes she can't fit. Okay? You can't control this. Don't take it personal. Amen? Yes, you're supposed to feed into her. Yes, you're supposed to fill up her cup. And yet, after you've done that, after you've done your thing that you're supposed to do, and of course, don't just say she's beautiful. You got to treat her in like kind. Amen? Amen? But just understand, there are some things that you can't solve. There's some things that they have nothing to do with you. Now, the worst case scenario, and this could be for men or women, and I hope that it's not true for any of us, or if it is, I hope the chains have been broken. Amen? Amen. There are some times when you can compliment someone, and in this case, men, you can compliment your wife or your girlfriend. And the more you compliment her, the worse it makes it. Amen? The more you do what you're supposed to do, the worse it makes it. Why? Because she's broken. Somebody a while back broke her. Somebody told her she was nothing. She was going to be nothing. Somebody told her she was ugly. Somebody did something to her that they shouldn't have done. So she is convinced she's worthless. And so every time you tell her that you love her, every time you tell her that she's wonderful, every time you tell her that she's beautiful, what happens is the play button gets pushed on her recorder. And what comes out are not the words. What goes into her ears are not the words that come out of your mouth. And every time you tell her those things, what she gets is she's reminded that she's none of those things in her own mind, in her own heart. And the voice of that person or persons is what they hear. And so then she starts to act in unseemly ways. She starts to act like she feels. You say she's beautiful. She feels ugly. She feels useless. She feels beneath, no matter what it looks like on the outside. And she starts to act out the ugliness that she feels inside that's coming from the recorder that she pressed when you said your words that are the words of someone from the past that unfortunately has more power in her mind and her heart than you do. Anybody identify with that? Anybody ever known of a story like that? And so what will happen is, while you're trying to love her, she's going to make it real hard for you to love her. She's going to make that wall higher. She's going to make the water deeper. She's going to make it hard for you to love her, and she's going to get to the point to where she tries to break you, okay, and gets you to get so upset that you do something that affirms the thing that she believes all along. She's going to act in a way so that you finally, at least temporarily, get the feeling that maybe she's not so beautiful on the inside. She's going to act to fulfill the prophecy that was planted inside of her a long time ago. And your compliments only at the for the short term make it worse. Anybody ever known a story like that? And so while we're reading about Hannah and Elkanah and Peninnah, it reminds us or gives us an opportunity, a biblical opportunity, to point out what's real. We're trying to be practical. Remember, I told you last week, God is not, you know, you can be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. And so we don't live in a culture like that. We don't have polygamy and all that. So what do we learn from this? We're reminded that a man can truly love his wife, and there can be a situation that, you know, he couldn't control that one had babies and the other one didn't. He did the best he could, the best he knew how, but it wasn't enough. So men, you need to know, yes, you need to love your wife. Yeah, you need to notice when she's hurting. Yeah, you need to care about her likes, her wants, and all that sort of stuff. And you should try to give those things. But understand that there are some things you can't fix. So these are lessons of a man card carrying man. Amen. And yet we're learning it from this little woman. Hannah, I just call her a little woman. What can I say? Amen. Amen. All right. So now let's go to verse 9. It reads, "Once after a sacrificial meal at Shiloh, Hannah got up and went to pray." So this is after the sacrificial meal. What that means is now that means that, you know, Peninnah and all her little children are over there. You know, she's feeling good about herself. She didn't made Hannah feel bad. And they had all their food, all their fixings. Looks like a Thanksgiving meal. And Hannah's over here with her one little plate. Okay. And so the point here is that Hannah's calamity has been highlighted. A light is shone on it. You know, when you have blemishes or you have something on your face that you don't like, you know, you try to put makeup on it, don't you? And if your clothes don't fit or you don't like your body so much, you start wearing clothes that don't accentuate your body. You know, when a woman feels good about herself, she dresses different. All of a sudden, she's like, okay, now I can wear the clothes the way I want to wear them. But when they're not feeling good, they start dressing like granny, covering things up. They don't want to walk around and look and be noticed for the woman that they are. They don't want to be noticed because they don't feel beautiful, either the part of the month or just in life in general. Amen? So when a woman's spirits are lifted, she does want to go shopping a little bit. She wants to get nice things. She wants to pamper herself. She wants to look good. She wants you to notice. She wants you to want her to be beautiful and be secure enough to let her be beautiful. Amen? Am I teaching? Okay. Amen. This is what God wants to talk about. I don't pick it. Amen. So after the sacrificial meal, Hannah got up. She went over by herself and she went to pray. And Eli, the priest, was sitting at his customary place beside the entrance of the temple or tabernacle. Hannah was in deep anguish. This is that painful place, that painful thing. She is crying bitterly as she's praying to the Lord. Now, I want you to picture this. You almost have to picture a holiness church to get the picture of what's going on here. She is crying. She is sobbing. She is in pain, and she is going before the Lord with some of that snot and tears. I mean, we're talking some serious going before the Lord. I just need you. It's hard for us to read it and to really get it. How much pain. I need you to get into touch with that place. That time when you are just hurt. Have you ever been so hurt that you cried? Have you ever cried when you prayed to God? Have you ever cried when you prayed to God? We're not talking about tears of joy here. We're talking about pain and anguish. Have you ever gone to God and been so broken about something that you were a sniveling fool? Have you ever been there? That's where Hannah is here. I need you to get that picture. And so in the depth of her pain, she's brought this thing to God and she's going to try to let God fix it, right? And she made a vow. Now, you know, when you get desperate, You start making promises. Lord, you haven't come. I promise you, if you'll do this for me, that's how bad I need it. You know, you start bargaining. Amen. You know how it is. And when I look at, when I think about that, I think about, you know, how you deal with addicts. You know, they're really nice at first. If that doesn't work, they start to, you know, bargain with you a little bit. And then when that doesn't work, then they get mean. They don't care what you think at that point. They're trying to intimidate you into getting what it is they want. But this is speaking to the desperation. When she makes this vow, she figures this is something that will get God's attention. And she says, "Oh, Lord of heaven's armies, as Lord of hosts, if you will look upon my sorrow and answer my prayer and give me a, underline this now, son, then I will give him back to you. He will be yours for his entire lifetime. And as a sign that he has been dedicated to the Lord, his hair will never be cut." So she's saying he's going to have a Nazarite vow on his life, just like Samson had, which is why he could not cut his hair. That's why the power that he had was in his hair. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. And so she makes this vow. She said, "If you'll give me a son." Now, why a son? A son was a blessing to the father. It also could be a covering to her. But what it's really about is a son had more prestige. A son meant more in this kind of society. A son meant that the father had was going to give a portion of his inheritance through the son. And so if she only had a child and did not have a son, she would still be ridiculed. Amen?
Amen.
So she asked for a son, and then she promises to give him back. Now, you think about what it is that you want from God. And I want you to think about whether or not God's going to get anything out of the deal. You ask God for a car. Are you going to use it to go to church? Are you going to use it to go and visit somebody that needs to be visited? Or are you going to use it to go places you shouldn't go? People always do what?
They really want to do.
Amen. And they'll make a case for it. Amen. So she promised God that if you give me a son, I'll give him right back to you. Amen. Praise God. Now, read on at verse 12. "As she was praying to the Lord, Eli," that is the priest, "watched her. And what he sees is he sees her lips moving, but he heard nothing, and he thought she was drunk." I mean, picture it now. You're in anguish. You're in tears. There's snot flowing. You need a handkerchief or you need tissues. You're just going, and you're so deep into it that your lips are moving and nothing's coming out. You look crazy. You look pitiful. Again, you have to go to a holiness church to really, in most cases, to see that. Or we have to see you in your prayer closet. We have to catch you in those moments when you don't care that your makeup is smeared. We have to catch you in those moments when it doesn't matter. You're in your pajamas. You got your floppy socks on. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. So she makes this promise, and she's praying and just sniveling, but literally her lips are moving and nothing's coming out. And he says, "Man, you know, this woman must be drinking." And he says to her, "Must you come here drunk?" He comes now. This is Eli now. This is the high priest, and he makes this assumption. Not so spiritual today, huh? Mm-hmm. "Must you come here drunk?" Now, here she is in pain and anguish, talking to her God. "Got nothing to do with you, Eli." She ain't even paying no attention to you while you sit there in your special chair. "Must you come here drunk?" he demanded. "Throw away your wine." Didn't ask a question. Didn't do it. At least her husband said, "You know, dear, you know, why are you so upset about this thing? You should be okay." At least he had a little compassion. Eli just saw the woman and judged. One of the problems is that people so often prayed in those situations for the looks of it, for the sound of it, for the way people would think of them. And she was in that prayer where you just go into God and you don't care. Amen? Amen. She quickly speaks up for herself. "Oh, no, sir," she replied. I have not been drinking wine or anything stronger, but I am very discouraged." You ever been discouraged? And she says, "I'm pouring my heart out to the Lord." She says, "Don't think that I'm a wicked woman." Now, your King James probably says a woman of Belial. "For I have been praying out of great anguish and sorrow." He says quickly, he should have apologized, but instead he just says, "In that case," Eli said, "go in peace. May the God of Israel grant the request that you have asked him." And she says, "Oh, thank you, sir," in the New Living Translation, she exclaimed. Then she went back and began to eat. What does that mean? She's not so sorrowful anymore, right? And she was no longer sad. So here's this Eli who judged her, who didn't give her the benefit of the doubt, wasn't as loving to her as her husband was, but it was his words that took her sadness away. Ain't that cold-blooded? I think it's kind of cold-blooded myself. Amen. But he attended. He was in the position to give her what it is she wanted. Amen. All right. Now let's go to verse 19 and we'll go through about 23. "The entire family got up early the next morning and went to worship the Lord once again, once more. Then they returned home to Ramah. When Elkanah slept with Hannah," the King James says knew her, but knew her in the biblical sense. "And at this point, the Lord remembered her plea." How many of you know that God sees, God knows, and God cares? "And in due time, she gave birth to" what? "A son. And she named him Samuel because," quote unquote, "she said, I asked the Lord for him." So the word in the Hebrew that sounds like that was used sounds like Samuel. And it's similar to Saul. Saul means one that is requested. Okay? And Samuel, similarly in this case, she asked the Lord for him, and that's why she named him Samuel. Verse 21, "The next year, Elkanah and his family went on their annual trip to offer the sacrifice to the Lord. But Hannah didn't go. Instead, she told her husband, 'Wait until the boy is weaned. Then I will take him to the tabernacle and I will leave him there permanently.'" Now, what does he say? He says, "Okay, that's fine. Whatever is best." Elkanah agreed. He said, "Stay here for now and may the Lord help you keep your promise." Now, what you see happening here is that she doesn't want to go. And she says, "Well, let me just wean him first. Can't I just, you know," in those days they would breastfeed at least a year and usually up to 2 years. The picture that's being drawn here, she's trying to drag it out. Mm-hmm. You ever done that? Uh-huh. You gave God told you to do something, or you promised him you were going to do something. That sounded good at the time. You all desperate. "Oh, I'll do this, I'll do that." Now, when it comes time to pay up, it's like somebody comes to borrow money from you. "Oh, I promise you, you'll be the first person I talk to as soon as I get that money." And when the time comes, you have to blow up their phone. You can't find them. When it comes time to pay up, trying to drag it out. Think about the cartoon. What did it say? I forget the boy's, the little funny man's name. "I will gladly pay you Tuesday for one hamburger today." Who's old enough to know what I'm talking about? Oh, yeah, I forget the character's name. But Yeah, wimpy. So she's dragging it out, and this is why he says, all right, stay here for now. Okay, you don't have to go this time. Mm-hmm. And go ahead and let that boy suckle on you, because it's very hard to let go. Mm-hmm. Very difficult. Even though you made that promise, mm-hmm. you're not so desperate anymore. Now you want the child. Mm-hmm. You want him to be yours. Mm-hmm. You prayed to God for that job. You prayed to God for a raise. Now you got the raise. He ain't asking but for 10%, and you clutch on to the whole thing. You got the job. That means you're making more money than you were before you got the job. And now you're holding on to all of what you get through the job. As you know, remember, you had nothing before that. So before you got the raise, you didn't have that money. Now you have the money, and you clutch, you know, tightly onto all of it, and can't even give God 10% of it. This is what happens when we get the blessing that we beg for. We forget about the begging moment. That's why I told you to hold on to that. I wanted you to focus on that, because when it comes time, it's hard. He says, all right, for now, this year, for now, that's fine. But what does he say to her? And I want you to notice, just this man isn't perfect, but notice how he's dealing with her. He's dealing with, this man has some wisdom. Okay, he could have made a big deal out of this. He gave her enough rope. And he said, all right, you can stay here for now. And may the Lord, remember, because she has her own relationship with God, may the Lord help you keep your promise. He knew that it wasn't easy. So she stayed home and she nursed the boy until he was weaned. Amen. So God answered her prayer. God is faithful, and he will answer your prayer. Amen. As long as it's in his will. But that doesn't make it easy to keep the promises, which is why you should not make any vows if you can help it. Amen. You shouldn't fleece God, and you shouldn't make vows, because you're not in control. You're not that big and bad. You're not always in a position through all this sinful flesh to keep those promises. God can do his part. The question is, can you do your part? So now all of a sudden, she says he'll belong to you for his whole life. Okay, he's living, but she wants him to belong to her. That's just that natural tendency, amen? Amen. Now let's read from 24 to 28, and then we'll be done with the chapter. Now, when the child was weaned, Hannah took him to the tabernacle in Shiloh. So he's probably about 3. And they brought up along a 3-year-old bull for the sacrifice and a basket of flour and some wine. Now, after sacrificing the bull, they brought the boy to Eli. And she said, sir, do you remember me? Hannah asked. I am the woman who stood here several years ago praying my eyes out with tears and snot and moving my lips with nothing coming out. And you thought I was crazy. You thought I was drunk. And I was praying to the Lord. Verse 27, I asked the Lord to give me this boy, and he granted my request. And now she's about to keep her promise. Now I am giving him to the Lord. She's finally going to keep her promise. I'm giving him to the Lord, and he will belong to the Lord his whole life. And they worship the Lord there. Amen? Amen. Amen. How many of you know that God sees, God knows, and God cares, and nothing is too hard for God? Amen? Amen. Amen. Now, we're almost done, but let's go back to verses 10 through 13. Okay? And I'm going to read them very quickly, just so that we can make this final point. So Hannah was in deep anguish. And think about that thing that puts you into anguish, crying bitterly as she prayed to the Lord. And she made this vow. O Lord of heaven's armies, if you would look down on my sorrow and answer my prayer and give me a son. Then I will give him back to you. He will be yours for his entire lifetime. And as a sign that he has been dedicated to the Lord, his hair will never be cut. And as she was praying to the Lord, of course, as we said before, Eli watched her. And bottom line is, she was sobbing. She was inconsolable. She was transfixed on God and his presence. She was focused on her plea and the one that she was giving that plea to. So I want you to notice something, though. With our deepest hurts, we should go to God, should we not?
Yes.
What happens when we don't? What we do in those times when we don't give it to God, we usually do something we regret. We usually do something that makes it worse. We usually do something harmful. I'm talking about those deep hurts. If you don't let God fight those battles, if you don't let him solve your problem, you're going to mess it up in almost every case. Amen?
Yeah.
We're going to mess it up. But I want you to notice, now she's praying for something, and then she's going to give the boy back. What does that tell you? It tells you that the problem she's trying to solve is not, it's not a matter of loneliness. It's not a matter of having the boy child. What you're basically seeing here by her being willing to give him back is that what she's really trying to fix, men, it's not the thing. She's trying to fix the reproach. She's trying to fix the humiliation. She's trying to fix the way she looks to everybody else. She's trying to fix the label that's been put on her that whether you like it or not, she's sensitive to. And you can't fix that problem. Okay? Yeah. That's what she's looking for. And so what is it a reminder of? The same thing happens with all of us. Now, we're talking about Hannah and we're focusing on women, but it's true for all of us. The truth is, most of the time when we want a bigger house, now, we ain't talking about no individual person right now. Nobody's name is being named. We're not calling anybody out. You want the bigger house, not because you need a bigger house. We make up a bunch of excuses. The bigger house just means more steps to everything. A bigger house just means the electricity is going to be higher. Bigger house just means the gas is going to be higher. Bigger house just means more rooms to clean up, more corners to cover, right? That doesn't mean that a bigger house can't have any practical purposes. But the truth is, a bunch of the time, we want the bigger house because of the status that goes with the bigger house. Come on. How often do we just have so many kids we just outgrow the house? How many of you grew up sharing a room? We'll make up the excuse that every kid has to have a room so we can get a bigger house. So when people start talking about houses, we can mention how many bedrooms we have. Because, not because every kid gets to have a room, but because of the way it feels. How many of you know a Toyota will get you from A to B just like a Mercedes? How many of you know that it actually will have better maintenance record than the Mercedes? And yet, how many of you know there's a bunch of folks that even if it's old, they feel good getting out of their Mercedes instead of a brand new Toyota? Why? Mm-hmm. And the people that see you getting out of that Mercedes, you'll never see them again. Unless you're going to the same grocery store or the laundromat or to the barber. Mm-hmm. And those moments matter to people. The moment you get out or get into that Mercedes and people see you getting in or out of it and the picture that you imagine they have of you. All that money, all that debt, for those moments, you know it's true. Pulling up, driving, stoplight, you get your moment. And you pull off, never see that person again. In her case, it wasn't the having the boy that was the problem that was being solved. It was getting rid of the reproach, getting rid of the label, getting rid of the reason that girl couldn't ridicule her anymore. Getting rid of people's ability to say God's not in your corner because of the way your situation looks. Getting rid of the label of your church isn't growing, so God never told you to start it in the first place. You must be doing something wrong. Getting rid of, you got the busiest job I've ever known. You're working 60 hours a week. You're traveling and all this stuff. There's no way he told you to open up a church. That doesn't make any sense. That's not logical. Getting rid of the label of, how did God call you if you're not going to church? You must be out of God's will. What are you doing? Getting rid of people's not understanding your personal situation. We're talking about why we do stuff. What truly motivates us to do things, to buy things, to have things, to want things. It's not always about the thing. It usually isn't. When we get all prettied up, not the way you woke up, but when you get all prettied up, and you like the way you feel in the clothes. You feel beautiful. Okay? And, of course, we'll say we really don't care if anybody notices when we get all beautiful. Mm-hmm. You just got beautiful for you. Women, you ever said that? Uh-huh. So, men, you're not, they don't care if anybody notices, but you're supposed to notice.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. You're supposed to notice, and you're supposed to say something.
Yes.
Now, note to the men, when she gains the weight back, when she's not as beautiful, when her hair is not perfect. Exactly. Understand. Men are we're logical and binary. So wait. So what you were really wanting, they're not asking for the truth, objective truth. They're not asking you to tit for tat. That's not what they're asking. Look, when I'm beautiful, say I went through a lot. I was thinking of that moment that you would see me and you would notice and you would say something. I did all of that. Now, remember, I do this for me. No. They did all this anticipating. A woman is a lot about anticipation. Okay? Anticipating that you are going to be, whoo, my goodness. It matters. But when it's not so great, you should be picturing, I know it may not sound right, picture Hannah. It might be difficult for her. So imagine that she's not going to put on display that it's bothering her. But imagine what she might be feeling. Imagine she's Hannah. And now imagine if you pointing out that flaw would be helpful. Imagine not the way you think of it, but the way her perspective is on the problem. And now is it helpful? If you ask the question, just let her answer it. Don't try to editorialize because we'll get it wrong. We'll make it sound like it's nothing and then make the hurt worse. We're trying to be objective. Oh, you know, come on. Cheer up. It's not that bad. You got me. Oh, you just made it worse. We do make it worse. Ah, foot and mouth syndrome. So think of little Hannah, her perspective, her pain, and you're caring about that pain, and how do you respond to the fact, you know, how do you show that you care? Amen?
Amen.
Amen. So it's the humiliation. It's about how these things make her feel. It's about how others think. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. So we want to be thinking about, you know, what drives us to do the things that we do, what makes us want the things that we want. And what does God get out of it? Amen?